This morning, then, we're turning back to Paul's epistle to the Philippians. I say turning back because we've already read the text for today, which is verses 1 through 11 in chapter 1. So this is Paul's letter to the Christian church in the city of Philippi. Well, a little background, a review would be in order. The city of Philippi shouldn't be confused with Caesarea Philippi, which was a city north of the Sea of Galilee, near the head of the Jordan River, and southeast of Damascus. It was near that city that Jesus asked his 12 disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of God, am?" The city of Philippi, as I know, at least most of you know, was a city of Macedonia. It was named after Philip II, the great king of the Macedonians who conquered Greece to the south in 338 BC, and then he joined it to Macedonia. Now, my understanding is, at least at the time of Philip, that Philippi was a great center of gold and silver mining. Philip, of course, was the father of a far greater king, Alexander the Great, who conquered an area roughly the size of the United States of America and did it quite rapidly and in quite a short time. Now, Alexander and his Grecian army then are represented in Daniel's prophecy as that goat with that one great horn moving with such great speed, and he hits the ram with the two horns, one higher than the other, representing, of course, the Medes and Persians, with the Persians being the predominant partner there. And, of course, he destroys that ram. But then his horn, the goat's great horn, is broken, and four notable horns come up, representing the four kings, which divided up this empire of Alexander the Great afterwards. He had no sons. Now, the Romans conquered Macedonia and Greece in 197 BC, and then after much unrest and rebellion, Rome fully subdued Macedonia and Greece, making them Roman provinces. In fact, the provinces Achaia and Macedonia. Now, Philippi eventually fell into ruins. Now, you remember how Paul actually came into Macedonia to preach the gospel, including in Philippi. Remember, he had that vision in the night. Acts 16, the verse 9, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, 'Come over into Macedonia and help us.'" Just prior to that, Paul, Silas, and Timothy had attempted to go a different direction, to Bithynia, but we're told in Acts 16, the verse 7, "The Spirit suffered them not." So we can have plans that are good plans, sincere plans, and perhaps at another time might be just the thing we're supposed to do, but we might not be suffered to do it because God wants to direct us into another place, another plan, another work. Philippi was one of a number of Macedonian towns which Paul visited, preached in, and planted churches in, including but not limited to Berea and Thessalonica. We have in Acts 16, the verse 12, Philippi identified as the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, that is a Roman colony. The first convert to Christ in Philippi was a lady named Lydia. She was a merchant of the city of Thyatira. She was living in Philippi at the time and doing business. Acts 16, 13 through 14. "And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside," Paul and the others, "where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul." And then the next converts to Christ in Philippi, at least the next mentioned in the biblical record, are the Philippian jailer and the members of his household. And you're all very familiar with that thrilling story and how that went, with Paul and Silas thrown into jail and what happened there and how God used it for his glory and for the saving of souls. And eventually, the ministers of the gospel were let out of prison, and we're told they entered into the house of Lydia, a true convert to Christ, who was not the least bit ashamed to share the reproach of Christ by her association with Paul and Silas. It's clear from the book of Acts that the city of Philippi, people and civil magistrates, was one hostile to Christianity and the preaching of the gospel. You remember that Paul and Silas then were beaten, severely beaten, put into stocks in prison on account of Paul casting a demon out of a woman's slave. The lady was making money for her masters with her soothsaying. You touch that golden idol, money, profit, and you're going to be in trouble. Acts 16, the verses 22 and 23, and the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. When they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Paul says in his letter to the Thessalonian brethren, who were also a suffering church, in chapter 2, the verse 2, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. He says even though they were so shamefully treated, roughly treated, and shamefully treated, and brutally treated at Philippi, they still continued to preach in all places, even where there were similar persecutors. Clear from Paul's epistle to the Philippians that they suffered reproach and pressure and persecution. We can look at, in this very chapter 1, at 26 through 30. He says, well, let's back up to 25. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now hear to be in me. So it's clear they were a suffering church, a contending church and a suffering church. If they wouldn't have been a contending church and a faithful church, they wouldn't have been a suffering church. It's also clear from reading this epistle that the brethren in Philippi were kind to Paul and very generous in their support of his gospel labors, and no doubt that of other faithful ministers, and also they were generous in their support and aid to needy brethren in other places. In that regard, we have Romans 15, the verses 25 and 26. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. Now, in chapter 2, verse 30, because for the work of Christ, speaking of Epaphroditus, because of the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Now, that sounds like that would run counter to what I just said about them, but you see, it wasn't a lack of desire, it was a lack of opportunity. Chapter 4 and the verse 10 makes that clear. Paul says, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. They were full of care for him. They wanted to care for him where they should to help do their share in the preaching and proclamation of the gospel and defense of the gospel, but they didn't have an opportunity. When they had an opportunity, they made full use of it. Now, this epistle to the Philippian brethren was written from Rome, where Paul was a prisoner of Christ, and it was written to Christians suffering reproach and persecution for Christ and for the faith of Christ. So it's instructive to note that in this short epistle, Paul uses the word joy 6 times and rejoice 10 times. There's a man in prison, a minister in prison, and he's writing to Christians who are suffering for Christ, and he speaks of joy 6 times, and he speaks of rejoicing 10 times. That's instructive, isn't it? Isn't that humbling? Maybe we're in a prison here, some of us. We can't rejoice in Christ in our circumstances. Paul also had much to say about Christian love and also peace. He opens up with speaking of peace. And in Philippians 4, in chapter 4, the verse 7, "And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And then in 9, "These things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you." But you see what he says there? "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you." If we don't have the peace we ought to have, we're either not in Christ, and so we don't have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not justified. We're not regenerated. We're not adopted. We're not children of God. Or if we are children of God, we're not doing the things that we've learned from the Scriptures. We're not doing them. The things that have been preached to us that we've heard, we're not doing them. We're doing what we want to do. Now, to briefly sum up this epistle, there's an exhortation to the suffering Philippians to grow in love, wisdom, knowledge, humility, faith, and fruitfulness. I say to the Philippians, it's to us too, isn't it? There's an exhortation to also beware of false teachers and brethren, to separate from them. Separate from them. Separate means separate. It means sever. It means divide. It means cleanly divide. To separate from them. To contend for the faith against them. To love the Lord and all true brethren sincerely in thought, word, and deed. To persevere and labor and sacrifice and service for the Lord Jesus Christ in the cause of the gospel. And to do this with joy and rejoicing. While Paul urges Christian humility with Christ as our example, it's not the false humility which disallows zealous defense of the glory of God and the glory of Christ and Christian truth and the good of Christ's church and a zeal for lost sinners. It's not that false humility. Chapter 3, Paul warns of and calls those stiff-necked Judaizing teachers with their false gospel dogs. That is a severe thing to say, but it was needed. These were very dangerous people, and they were stiff-necked, and they were persevering in their error, and they were coming against the true ministers of God, starting with the apostles, and he says they are dogs. In that same chapter, in verses 17 through 19, I'm saying in chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, Paul says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so ye have us for an example." Over in Romans, he talks about marking those who cause division contrary to the doctrine that was taught and preached. Separate from them. Here he says, mark the ones that are faithful. "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." So mark the ones that are faithful. You support them. You pray for them. You be taught by them. And you separate, you mark and separate from these over here with their good words and fair speeches. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Oh, they'll say they're not. They'll be proclaimed as great gospel preachers, but they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, their appetites, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And the apostle, by the Spirit, and speaking for Christ, gives this instruction to the Lord's hard-pressed people in Philippi, an ungodly, filthy, idolatrous city, to these Christians being reproached and persecuted by false religions, beset upon by false teachers, living under a government hostile to Christianity, and living in a city morally filthy. They seem to have some parallels today increasingly. He gives this instruction in this epistle. And also, to speak specifically, he also gives this in chapter 4, 6, and 7. Be careful for nothing. That just means not to be filled up with cares and controlled by cares and be fretting and fussing. Yeah, be concerned. Absolutely be concerned for the things we should be concerned for, but not to be filled up with all sorts of cares, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And he says this, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things, and those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Do we take that to heart? I hope that we do. I've preached on those passages in the past. I hope that we take them to heart. Let's go to verse 1. I don't have much time to spend on any one verse. Turn back to verse 1. I always hesitate to go through so many verses because I feel a conscientious anxiety that I obviously can't say very much about each verse. But let's just more or less do an overview. Then Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. So Paul speaks of himself and Timotheus as the servants of Jesus Christ. Not self-serving, self-seeking, self-promoting, self-aggrandizing servants of self then, and servants of a selfish generation. Servants of Christ. He says in Galatians, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? Is that the minister's responsibility? I have to please everyone in the church and without the church. I need to please men. That should be my first concern. For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. He writes to all the saints in Christ Jesus. The saints are the regenerated ones, the ones who are set apart unto the Lord as holy and then following after holiness. And he says these are those that are in Christ Jesus. There are no saints except those in spiritual union with Christ Jesus. Spiritual union with Christ Jesus. He writes to the saints, the whole church, with the bishops and deacons. Bishops are also called overseers and elders elsewhere. They include the pastor. The Lord has ordained a government over his church to care for her and watch over his flock and to care for the souls of those whom he has purchased with his own blood. In truth, Christ cares for and governs and watches over his flock by the ministers. And then we have the deacons. We have the bishops for the spiritual needs and nourishment, edification, and protection and rule. And we have the deacons for the physical needs of the church. And all the Lord's people should be involved in building up the church and assisting the church in various ways. There should be in us a hunger to build up the Lord's church, starting with the local church. We should exhibit that to our children, an eagerness to do what we can to build up, strengthen, edify, then, the church. God has given the church and the state separate governments and distinct spheres of authority. The Lord's faithful ministers and elders and people must diligently avoid any scheme or device or arrangement or encouragement to tear down the true wall of separation between church and the civil government. The things that infringe upon then the liberty and authority of the true church of Christ. I am driven to distraction by those evangelicals who say, oh, there should be no separation, wall of separation between church and state. Yes, there should be. High, wide, well guarded. I didn't say a separation of the word of God from the civil government, or a separation of Christians from serving in the civil government, or the separation of the civil law completely unattached from true law, the law of God. I didn't say that. We have to guard against all these things which are all geared toward making the church subservient to the state in those areas where she is not to be subservient. She is sovereign. We have to guard her autonomy. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render to God the things that are God's. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just say this. It's a big subject. Grace and peace. I'll just say this. There is no peace without grace. And there is no grace except from God for Christ's sake and through Christ. Paul speaks of God, our Father. Our Father. All of us are children of God who are in Christ. He is our Father. He is our Heavenly Father. We ought to have great comfort in that. We ought to have the relationship of spiritual children to their spiritual Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ, our Master, our Savior, the anointed Messiah who came to seek and save that which was lost. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, my God, our Father, my God. God is my God. God is my Father. Can you say that? Can you say, Abba, Father, by the Spirit of adoption? I say, cry in your heart as you pray, Abba, Father, by the Spirit of adoption. That's the witness of the Spirit. You are a child of God. That is part of it. That's the inner witness. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, speaking of those faithful Philippians, the true Christians there. It should be this way. It should be this way. When ministers think of their people and they're praying for them, they have much to thank God for these faithful people. And it should be this way when any of us think of faithful brethren, that we thank God for every remembrance of them. It ought to be this way. And this is what faithfulness does. It encourages other true brethren, certainly ministers, but the remnant all around the world, when they think of other faithful brethren, fighting the good fight of faith, holding the line, contending for the faith, preaching the gospel, being the light of the world, being true pilgrims in this world, it evokes a joyful thanksgiving, and we should thank God for such people. What of those faithful, fruitful brethren separated unto Christ and holding the biblical line against error? We ought to thank God upon every remembrance of such Christians. But we ought to strive to be in such a faithful way as they have reason to thank God upon remembrance for us and be encouraged. Self-centeredness is not restricted to the world. There is plenty of it in the church. We ought to be such that we cause others to thank God upon every remembrance of us. And we ought to seek to have relationships with such brethren, even if long distance. Not to waste all our time with those who keep rejecting the word, rejecting the word, rejecting the word, going their own way. What are we doing here? We ought to have a real concern to strengthen faithful brethren, witness to the other people. And what of the persecuted church? We ought to thank God upon every remembrance of them for their steadfast faithfulness, for their service and sacrifice, for the great work of grace God displays in them. But we ought to strive to be in such a faithful way as they have reason to thank God upon remembrance of us, and to be encouraged that here we are taking our stand against that same enemy, that same roaring lion, taking our stand, contending for the faith, being a sweet savor of Christ. Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. Isn't that a wonderful thing? To be able to pray for brethren and to have such joy in even praying for them because they're so faithful. I mean, we pray for all sorts of people, don't we? But to be able to then pray for these faithful brethren, have joy, we have to pray for people where we don't have joy, we're mourning for them, we're concerned for them. But here, to have these that we can have joy for, that's a wonderful thing. I wonder. Do others pray for us, making requests with joy for us? It's so wonderful when ministers can do that for their people. For your fellowship, he says, as he's praying and making requests, he's thanking God and making requests for them, for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. From the first day as they formed this church and they began this work, there was a fellowship in the gospel. The apostle and the brethren, the minister and the brethren had a fellowship in the gospel. Ministers and people ought to have a true, lively, warm, active fellowship in the gospel. That word means a partnership and a participation, just to sum it up. A partnership. We all have a partnership in the gospel of Christ, in that we have received the fruit of his blood, his righteousness, in that he is our prophet, our priest, and our king, in that we are all blood-bought together. We have then this partnership together as the blood-bought people of God. There is no Jew or Greek, no male or female, no bond or free. We're all one in Christ Jesus, purchased by his blood. And there is a participation then as well in the gospel. I say true fellowship includes a participation between like-minded, blood-bought children of God. They participate together in the gospel, in the building up of the gospel church, in the equipping of the saints, in contending for the faith, in being the savior of Christ in the world, the evangelical light of the world. There is this participation together, a joyful participation. I preached on the whole armor of God recently, including this, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And as I think of this fellowship in the gospel, roughly put, a partnership and a participation, I thought of that. Because as I shared with you, and I only touch on it, the pilgrim needs to be fully armored, including his feet. And of course, it is a pilgrimage through a dangerous, filthy world filled with serpents and snares. And so we need our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, the doctrines of the gospel, the reality and assurance that we are the blood-bought children of Christ, that he will never leave or forsake us, and to understand these gospel doctrines so the devil can't deceive us with false gospels, with compromises, with corruption of gospel doctrine. So we need to have our feet shod for that pilgrimage. There's also, in the secondary sense, the picture here of an active willingness to share the gospel in the world. I said an active willingness. Paul speaks to the Philippians in 2, the verse 16, of holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain nor labored in vain. So we speak of the fellowship of the gospel here. He speaks in verse 27 of chapter 1, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Conversation means to behave as a citizen of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven. He says in chapter 3, the verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That covers our behavior. It covers our actions. It covers our interactions. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. In other words, act and behave like a citizen of the kingdom of God, as becometh one who is saved by the blood and righteousness of Christ, and who loves the gospel of grace and the doctrines of grace, and who contends for them. Act in a way appropriate for a citizen of heaven, saved by grace, washed in the blood of Jesus, clothed in his righteousness, born again of the Spirit, adopted of God. What manner of men and women are we? What manner of people? What manner of church? What manner of worship and witness and life and service do we have? Are we spiritual, not carnal? Reverent, not worldly? Faithful, fruitful, joyful, peaceful, separated from all that we're to separate from, to sum it up? Are we sincere and sanctified? Increasingly full of grace and wisdom, discernment and knowledge? Are we zealous for the glory of Christ and for his word and his church? Not respecters of persons. And even as we're out and about at jobs and we interact with the world, are we kind? Are we concerned for people? Are we reliable? Are we polite? Are we cheerful? Are we honorable? Are we honest? Are we hardworking? Are we diligent? What kind of people are we? Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind. Stand fast means to be stationary. That means you don't budge. You don't compromise. You don't move. You don't sway like a reed. You don't go with the times. You don't make allowances for this minister over here because he's such a big name to do what he ought not to be doing. It means to be stationary, and it also means persevering in that place, to stand fast. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong. Paul wants to hear that they're standing fast together in one spirit as spiritual men with one mind. And he says, striving for the faith of the gospel. Striving means to be wrestling, to be contending for, to be contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints. He writes it to the whole church. The ministers have by far the most responsibility, but the whole church is supposed to be involved in this and concerned with this. And this goes to this, the fellowship of the gospel. He says that he's so thankful and he's rejoicing for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Until now, they went on in the faith, faithfully. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. We're talking about faithful, consistent fellowship in the gospel. And he says he thanks God and he's filled with joy for the fellowship he had with the Philippians in the gospel, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Christ Jesus. The good work Paul speaks of began with election, effectual calling, then the working of faith in the heart and regeneration, justification. There's an ongoing work of sanctification. This is the good work of God in the Christian. God began it. Salvation is of the Lord. We couldn't save ourselves. We couldn't call ourselves. We couldn't elect ourselves. We couldn't work faith in ourselves. We couldn't justify or regenerate ourselves. God, it's the good work of God. And then there's an ongoing work of sanctification, I say in the fullest sense, as we'll hear about in just a little bit. And we then have to apply to the means of grace in that. But God will be faithful. The same one who began the work will perform it, and he'll finally perfect it. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3, the verse 18. Paul says he's confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's when it'll be finished. When we die, our souls are perfected. But what of the body? See, that's the finishing of it. The raising up on the day of the Lord, the body, and the glorifying of it. We have confidence that God will do it. That he will do it. He's promised it, and through Christ, and because of Christ, he will do it. I said in this life, though, the perfection of graces and sanctification is going to vary much among individual Christians to the degree that they make use of the means of grace. And we can bring much pain and loss on ourselves and others if we don't make use of the means of grace. If we don't act humbly as Paul urges the Philippians. Yes, they're standing strong. Yes, they're faithful. And yet he says, be humble too. He doesn't say to himself, well, I hate to say anything about humility when here they are. They're being reproached. They're being persecuted. They're suffering. They're so faithful. No, he reminds them, be humble. Don't stop up your ears, stiffen your neck against the word of God and the word of God applied. Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. This is how the Holy Spirit takes this work of sanctification forward, by his word, by the word of God, the Spirit working effectually in the heart, including, of course, by the preaching of the word. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. Will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God will not be defeated by Satan, by sin, by the sin nature, by the world, by false teachers, or anyone else, or anything else. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. This relates back to verse 6, what he just said. And he's confident. He's confident that these people are true converts. Because what does he see? The same grace of God working in them, which is working in him. They are partakers of the same grace of God through Christ as Paul. The same grace of God as Paul. He says, my grace. He also, in another place, says, my gospel. Doesn't mean that it's not the gospel of Christ, but it's the gospel he preaches, which is the gospel of Christ. He doesn't mean it's my grace from me, but it's the grace of God working in him. The Philippian brethren had this. By grace through faith, they had the same love and zeal for Christ and the gospel and the doctrines of the faith as Paul. And this was evidenced in their ongoing defense and confirmation of the gospel. It was the same as Paul. He was in prison for his defense of the gospel. His confirmation of the gospel is the true gospel of Jesus Christ. They were, where they were, fighting the same fight. The same fight. And Paul said, I am set for the defense of the gospel. And so were they. He had a confidence in these people, that there was a good work begun, that it would continue on, be performed by God until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, the new birth makes a new man, a spiritual man. Regeneration gives evidence of having taken place. True faith produces works. It was all there. Now all it is, I said this, I said that, I'm a Christian, I go to church, so on and so forth. It's a mighty, sovereign work of God. I'm talking about regeneration. It's the making of a new creature. You don't have to guess if it happened. You don't have to guess. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Bowels is used this way to speak of the inner man, the deepest recesses of the heart. That's a common use of the word bowels, the bowels of the mind, the bowels of the ship. This speaks of the bowels of the man. And Paul says, as a faithful minister of Christ, he's longing after them, their welfare, their spiritual well-being. He's longing after them with the same love that Christ had. Not the same in purity, but the same in nature. He's a faithful minister. He's concerned. All Christians ought to have this longing concern and love for their brethren. It's the same deep, heartfelt love and concern as Christ has for his blood-bought flock. We ought to have it for each other. Ministers ought to have it for their people for their minister, and all of us for the true people of God. He says in Ephesians 3, the verse 19, I say, Paul says, by the Spirit, and to know the love of Christ. We have to know the love of Christ for us first, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. If we don't have this love for the brethren, do we have the love of Christ? Do we know the love of Christ? And this I pray, that your love may abound, he says now, more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Yes, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. He's talking about love for Christ and love for each other and love for the cause of Christ. He's saying this is not a sensual, emotional, carnal love. This is not this worked-up love that people want to go and have some sensual so-called worship music and have some effeminate minister preaching some effeminate message, and they get all mushy and, emotional and so on and so forth. And maybe we can hear them give their testimony of how they fell in love with Jesus. I just fell in love with Jesus. And on and all that. He says this is a love rooted and grounded and growing in knowledge. First saving knowledge, and then an increasing knowledge of God the Father and Christ Jesus. This is by the Spirit through the Word, faithfully applying ourselves to the Word, the means of grace, wanting to obey, wanting to please God. It's a knowledge we have also experientially in our heart. That we know God, we know the Father, we have the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. Love for brethren, true charity, love for God. This is essential, that this love be rooted and grounded and growing in the knowledge of God the Father and Christ Jesus by the Spirit through the Word. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. That means discernment. Godly spiritual discernment. So we don't end up with a love that is hypocritical. Let love be without dissimulation. You know this, I have the love of Jesus. Just love on him. Just don't contend for the faith. Where's your love? Just accept your brethren. Oh, we all make our mistakes, which we do. But just let him go on in his error. Just love on him. Just have this non-judgmental love. Well, Paul says that we need to have a love which is rooted and grounded and growing in the knowledge of God and all judgment, which is godly spiritual discernment. Romans 12, the verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Abhor it. Despise it. Hate it. Cleave to that which is good. Apparently, people have forgotten that it is just absolutely abhorrent and evil to compromise the name, the church, and the word of God. Let us do evil that good may come. Many are now not saying, but doing. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Why? It's essential, that's why. And that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. You may approve. It means there that you may examine as a spiritual man and discern the things that are excellent. You know what is right. You know what's of God. You know what's holy. You know what is in accordance with His word and His will. And then you stand against and reject everything else. Prove all things. Hold that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5, the verse 21. So no, as we saw coming into New Glarus from our gospel ministry yesterday, on a sign, a church sign, all you need is love. The Beatles, God is love. Well, this refutes that, doesn't it? No, you don't need. All you need is some carnal love. No, you need to be saved and know the love of Christ. And you need to have this love, this Christian love. This love that then abounds yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, that you may be sincere in your love. I mean, love moves us to confront people. Love of Christ moves us to stand up and be seen as the troublers of Israel. Love for Christ, love for His people, love for His word, love for His church, love for lost souls moves us to stand up, take our stand, and be called all sorts of things: harsh, judgmental, divider of the brethren, slanderer, etc., etc., etc. That you may be sincere, sincerely seeking the glory of Christ, the good of His church, and the salvation of souls, without offense, that is, without causing others to stumble. This is absolutely neglected today. Let me just say that before I close very briefly. It's absolutely neglected today. Where is the concern for others stumbling? Where is the concern when you can defend, for instance, a Christian book distributor that will sell books, oh, from the Puritans, the Reformers, from J.C. Ryle, from Charles Spurgeon. Wonderful. And then also from women preachers and apostate Protestants and so on and so forth. There's no concern. That's not true love. That's not sincere love. That's not the love of Christ. And we could go on, and we won't. I've gone on that quite a few times, haven't I? But it's a great concern. Let's just go to verse 11 and close. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. You see, this is all parts of one whole. And so that we might be then filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Negative holiness is not enough. Negative holiness is not enough. I don't do is not enough. What do you do? Jesus said, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. When Paul speaks of the fruits of righteousness, he's speaking of the fruits of faith. He's speaking of people filled with the love of Christ, who are growing in knowledge, in discernment, rooted and grounded in Christ, and in this knowledge and in all judgment, growing in these things and approving things which are excellent, people who are sincere, people are greatly concerned about causing others to stumble, greatly concerned with the cause of Christ and others, and filled with good works, righteous works, righteous fruitfulness. 1 Corinthians 5, the verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. We're only filled with the fruits of righteousness if we're in Christ, and we're planted by that river of grace which flows from the throne of God through Christ to us. And we drink deeply of that river every single day, he says, by Jesus Christ. And what's the purpose of it all? Summed up, unto the glory and the praise of God. Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Paul says in Ephesians 3, the verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. This is how we bring much glory and praise to God. If we are filled with the fruits of righteousness, unto the praise and the glory and the praise of God. Not for our glory or the praise of men. Now here in this epistle, Paul gives us an example of faithful, fruitful Christian brethren who are urged on to faith and hope and love and steadfastness and joyfulness and fruitfulness by the apostle speaking for Christ by the Spirit. I just encourage all of you to read this epistle again very soon. The whole thing. Read it as spiritual men and women. Those of you who are spiritual men and women. And make an application of every verse to yourself. Linger on the verses. Make an application to yourself as a blood-bought member of Christ's body, the church. Amen.